As we continue walking through our series of experiencing God today, and we're studying who the Holy Spirit is, what He does, and how it will impact our life. If you want to follow along with today's outline, there is the QR code for you. It'll take you to the Bible app, and you'll be able to see it right there. But you know, for the past several centuries, dating back to men such as Charles Finney, D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, coming into today, men such as Franklin Graham and Greg Laurie, there has been an emphasis on mass evangelism, right? The idea is that you get as many people in a room or a stadium as possible, you preach the gospel, and you call for people to make a decision. Now, that is a good thing. It's always great to preach the gospel and call for a decision, right? A lot of times that decision will be this way, though. I want you to raise your hand, or I want you to repeat a prayer. Now, it is not my intention to throw any of these men up under the bus. I am grateful for their ministry. I believe they have done a lot for the kingdom. But I do want us to realize something this morning, that simply raising your hand or repeating a prayer is not what makes you a Christian. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we read Jesus say, if you want to follow me, repeat after me. He calls us to follow him. Right? We see as early as Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 that when Jesus called you to be his disciples, it required obedience as proof of that faith. Not obedience to save you, but obedience as proof that you had been saved. When Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, it's the churches in Galatia, modern day, it's central Turkey, if you want to look on a world map there. But when he wrote this, he was writing to fight against a group that had infiltrated the church, and they were trying to change the gospel. This group, known as the Judaizers, they said, for a Gentile, that's you and I, as non-Jews, if you want to be a Christian, you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to be circumcised. That was what they were teaching. Now, the modern-day equivalent to that would be saying that somebody has to believe in Jesus and be baptized. All right, we see that a lot in churches today, don't we? Right? I do like something I've heard Josh say many times. He said there's a ditch on both sides of the road. So adding to the gospel is one ditch, but there's another ditch, right? When we reduce salvation down to a prayer, but we never expect the fruit of repentance, then we're taking away from the gospel. And that's the other ditch. What we've seen, hopefully, over the last several weeks in the series is that every true believer has been given the Holy Spirit. The roles of the Holy Spirit are simply this: to comfort, guide, and teach us what the Bible says, what it means, and how we live. But there's another role of the Holy Spirit, and I would say probably the more important or primary role, and that is this: that he will transform us into becoming more like Jesus. Everything that is happening in your life, my life, everything that is happening in our church is to make us more like Jesus. That is his stated purpose. So, if it is true that every believer has the Holy Spirit, and it is, the Bible teaches it, really what we're asking this morning is this: how can I know that I'm saved? Now, you don't have to be in church very long to find out that most Christians, at some point, they doubt their salvation. It typically comes from a time of being disobedient to God and His Word, and they're like, well, how in the world could I be saved if I did all of these things? And so, that's the question we want to ask and answer this morning, is how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? In other words, how can I have the assurance of my salvation? So the one big thing is this: that we can have assurance of our salvation as we see our desires and actions change. Now, I'm going to let you stay seated because we are going to read almost the entire chapter of Galatians 5. But let's begin Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Would you pray with me this morning? Our Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this extended passage that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to remind us of the cost of freedom, but also the obligations of freedom. Lord, I pray that everyone here this morning would have assurance of their salvation if they are saved. But Father God, we pray that if they are not, that you will bring the conviction of their sin into their heart and their mind, that they would, as that crowd at Pentecost did, cry out, "What must we do?" And God, may they surrender in faith and repent of their sin, that today might be that day of salvation. But Father, I also pray for my brothers and sisters who are children of God, but who are choosing to live in sin. God, would you call us out? Would you draw us back to yourself that we might confess our sin and be restored to a right relationship with you? And so God, I pray that you would give the words that we need to hear. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive the truth of your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We can have assurance of our salvation as we see our desires and actions changing. So what are the evidences that I can have assurance of salvation? Well, the first one is, as you've already seen, it's our desires are changing. What I would say is, notice when you're reading your Bible throughout the week, when you read a passage and you see a repeated word, that means it's an important concept in that passage. Well, the word desires appears three times in our text. And so we need to understand, what does he mean by our desires? To desire means to have a craving or a longing for. 31 times in the New Testament, the word is translated as lust. Okay, now instantly, anybody that's ever had the feelings or emotions of love, especially in high school, you kind of have the concept of lust, right? You think about them morning and night, and you're texting them, well, what do you want to talk about? I don't know, what do you want to talk about? Now, the married version of that is this. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. Where do you want to eat? We never grow out of that, do we? Anyway. We understand that all sin begins in our heart. Before we do something, we desire it. We have thought it. We want it. This is what the Bible teaches us in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know, so often, I'm going to pause right there, because so often when we give into our temptation, we sin. We want to blame other people. We want to blame Satan. But James kind of gives us a reality check. He said, no, this is your fault. This is your desires pulling you away. Verse 15. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is the life cycle of sin. It begins with a desire, really a lust for something that leads us to an action. Now, Paul does tell us that in this text, you can have that desire, that strong craving for either things of the flesh or things of the Spirit. So we can pursue God as strongly as we have been pursuing our sinful life as we surrender to the Holy Spirit. The things that we think about and crave really reveal who our God is. As we see, Paul is saying that we will either desire to please ourselves or we're going to desire to please God. Verse 17 makes it abundantly clear. Guess what? You can't have both. There's no such thing as a person that wants to please themselves and please God. It is one or the other. Jesus teaches us the exact same thing in Matthew 6 when he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. It is an either or. Which of course takes us back to Joshua chapter 24 when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. We either have to serve the old gods, like the traditions, or we have to serve the cultural gods to where we live. But he says, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's either or. We have to decide. And by the way, when Joshua says, choose you this day, he's indicating that every single day that you and I wake up, we have to make the decision all over again. It's so easy for us to come into church and live one way on Sunday, but then live entirely different the rest of the week. Why? Because we're not getting up and we're not choosing this day. This is who I'm going to serve. This is who I'm going to follow. Right? It requires us to die to ourselves, to literally say, not my will, but your will be done, God. It's about you. It's not about me. We're either going to serve ourselves as God or we're going to serve the one true God. And that begins in our heart. Unless God has given you a new heart, then you're going to have the desires to please yourself. In fact, the only way that we can have godly desires is to receive that new heart that Adam talked about in Ezekiel 36. If we have never surrendered in faith, if we have never truly trusted in Christ, then we will never live for God. Because the only way those desires come about is if God has given us a new heart. Why? Because the heart that we're born with is wicked and it's depraved. It's focused on me, myself, and I. And so we need that new birth. We need to be saved by Christ in order to desire the things of God. And so one of the things that I would say, if you're struggling with your doubting your salvation right now, is ask yourself, who do I desire to please? If you're going, well, I genuinely desire to serve God, that's a good sign. The phrase desires of the flesh is Paul talking, is telling us as Christians, reject idols. This is really a passage about idolatry. Now, here's the tricky thing about idols. Very rarely do idols in our life begin as an idol. Many times they begin as good gifts from our God. It's something that He has given us. The problem is we take what God means for good and we make it bad because we want it more than we want God. That's where we get into idolatry. Ken Sandy, in his book, The Peacemaker, writes, "When we see something as being essential to our fulfillment or our well-being, it moves from being a desire to a demand." This is taking you down the road of idolatry. When I have to have it, he goes on, "An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure." By the way, this definition is why John Calvin said that the heart is a perpetual idol factory. Because is it good to want to be happy and fulfilled and secured? Absolutely. The problem becomes we look for so many other things than God to do those things. So let's do it a little practically here. How do I know if I have an idol in my life? What is someone or something that you think about a lot throughout the day, especially when you're stressed or sad? What thing or things do you need to feel fulfilled or secure in life? What does it take for you to be happy? However you answer those questions, if it's anyone or anything other than God, then those things are an idol in your life. It could be your marriage. It can be your children. It can be your job. It can be so many different things. That when I start to go, I have to have this in order to feel fulfilled, or I have to have this to feel secure in life, then that is our God. That is the thing that has pulled us away. See, the danger and deception of idolatry is so subtle that so often we miss it. We receive something good as a gift from our Father in heaven, and instead of thanking Him for it and using it in a way that pleases Him, we start to depend on it to do what only God can do for us. Or we start to take it for granted. Right? We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday. When parents refer to their children as their pride and joy, you can guarantee that that child is now an idol in that parent's life. Because joy can only come from who? Christ. How do I know that? Because He says so in John 15. He says, "Fulfill, I want my joy to be full in you." John 15, 11. But we look and we go, "Well, I have to have this job so I can feel secure," or "I have to have this raise so I can feel secure." Now, those sound like very innocent phrases, but the reality is it's revealing an idol in your heart. Because money doesn't secure us. God does. In that same passage where we talked about Matthew chapter 6, He says, don't give any thought for what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat or where you're going to live. Your Heavenly Father already knows that you need those things, and He's already promised that He's going to give them to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So again, let's look here. What's something that consumes your thoughts? What's something that you think you need to feel fulfilled or secure in life? What does it take for you to be happy? The question becomes, is God revealing that you have an idol in your life right now? By the way, if you're sitting here going, yes, I do, I don't want you to despair. Why? Because God's already given us the solution for this as well. Instead, praise God for revealing our sin to us, right? Let our sin remind us of our need for the gospel. That God does not save those who already have it together. That God doesn't save the quote-unquote good people. God saves those who are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind. Those who understand their sinfulness. And so what do? We confess it to God and we ask for the Holy Spirit's help to put that person or that thing in its proper place. We don't want to say, hey, God, take our kids away from us. That's a terrible idea. Or take my spouse away from us. If they are an idol, we want to pray, God, help me to put them in the right place, which is behind you. Help me desire you above all else. Help me to love you the way I love my spouse, the way I love my children, the way I love my job, or whatever thing it might be. God shows us our sin so that we will see our need for a Savior. But he also shows us our sin so that we will remember that even on our best days, we still need him. On my best day, God, I need you the same as when I'm having the worst day of my life. We still need his power to live the Christian life. Listen, if you are trying to live a life that pleases God apart from dependence on the Holy Spirit, then you have made yourself an idol and you're saying, I'm more powerful than anybody else. The gospel tells us that we are beggars and that God satisfies. My job is to be a beggar telling other beggars how they can find food. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. So the question that we have to ask on this first point is this. Which desire is stronger in my life right now? The desire to please myself or the desire to please God? And by the way, if you think that you know what the will of God is for your life and it doesn't terrify you just a little bit, you don't have a clue. If you have figured out everything there is to know about God and his plan for your life, you aren't worshiping the God of the Bible, you're worshiping yourself. Remember the cycle of sin that we saw in James 1. It begins as desire in our heart, but then it manifests itself into an action. What we desire is what we do. What we think about the most is what we become. So if we're going to have assurance of our salvation, God needs to deal with our desires. But second, we can have evidence of our salvation in that our actions are changing. It is not possible for you to have come to faith in Jesus and him not change you. It's not possible. If you are the same person right now as you were before you came to Christ, you still haven't come to Christ. Because it is very true that God will meet you where you are. You might be sitting here this morning and thinking, I have completely messed my entire life up. You're not alone. But here's the thing. God will meet you where you are, but he loves you too much to leave you where you are. God is in the redemption business. He will take what is a mess of our life, and the word in Ephesians 2:10 is that we are his workmanship, we are his poem. So he takes a mess and he makes it into a masterpiece that glorifies him. That glorifies him. That's why you were created. That's why I was created. As we get to the end of chapter 5 in Galatians, we see how we've moved from desire to now actions. Paul says that we can see which desires control us by how we live. We're either living in the flesh, as we see in verses 19 to 21, or we're living in the spirit, verses 22 and 23. Now, back in verse 16, he uses the word walk. He says, but I say walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means to live in the power of. It means to speak of the normal course of life. What Paul isn't saying is that you and I are going to be perfect this side of eternity. Okay? While we are redeemed, we still have that sin nature. They're at war. It's what led Paul to write in Romans 7, the things that I should do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't do, those are the things I do. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Paul is exasperated. He's like, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't make myself do it. Ever feel that? It's because you're living in the flesh. That's what he's getting at. He says, you're trying to obey God in your power, in your strength. You are trying to fix your marriage your way instead of God's way. You're trying to create good little moralistic, deistic children who are perfect little statues of what you think a child should be instead of raising them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Listen, when my time on this earth is done, I don't want Andrew, Noah, Caleb, and Leah. I don't want them to be like me. I want them to be like Jesus that they've seen in me. If I'm trying to raise children just to make y'all happy, then you're my God, not God. That's a problem. Our actions matter. Paul's not saying that we're going to be perfect, but rather his point is that we're not going to make it a habit to keep returning to the same sins that God has freed us from. If you've been set free from sin, if you've buried the old you, stop going to the cemetery. You know, it's been a year since my grandmother passed us this last week. And you know, when they first pass away and you go to the funeral and you put them in their grave, you know, it's pretty normal that you return there a little bit. You're kind of remembering and kind of processing things, right? But after a while, if you keep going back there, you're living where they're no longer at. And the reality is, some of you are living in the cemetery of where God buried you and raised you to walk in a new life. It's time to get out of the cemetery and start living. It's time to walk in the new life that God has given you instead of visiting and remembering what used to be. One thing that we see throughout the text is that I think honestly has been largely misunderstood is the concept of freedom in Christ. You will often hear Christians talk about the concept known as free will. Now, this is probably going to be pretty radical for a few minutes. But we're going to allow the scripture to speak, right? That's what we do. I think we need to understand free will and freedom from a biblical perspective. We will talk about let's talk about free will first, okay? It is true that God has given us the ability to choose. God has given you a brain and he expects you to use it. But you must also understand that there is something controlling the decisions that you make. Well, how do I know that? Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Paul just said this, you are either a slave to your flesh or you are a slave to the Spirit. That's the concept of will. It is not free. You are free to make a choice, but you are not free from that which is influencing you one way or the other. And so, when we do something, we ought to be asking, where did that come from? It either came from me, or it came from God. Someone's in control of your life right now. You go, well, I'm not really sure what I believe about God. Well, guess what? Satan's still in control of your thoughts and your desires. Because again, Satan owns the fence. You're either controlled by God or you're controlled by sin, by Satan, and by yourself. This is what we have to understand biblically. If you want to know who's in control of my life right now, I want you to look back and consider what decisions have you been making this week. That will give you a good idea of who's in control of your life. Do my choices please God? Do they help me to know God more? Are they helping me live in more obedience to the Bible? Or have I been making decisions that make me happy or what's easiest for me? While we are free to make a choice, you have to understand that your choices reveal who your master is. Which leads us now to that concept of freedom in Christ. We cannot use our freedom in Christ to please ourselves. Too many Christians justify poor decisions by saying, well, I'm free in Christ, I'm not up under the law. And let me say, for the record, we have freedom in Christ. And we are not up under the Mosaic law, but that doesn't mean that I am free to live however I want to live. Jesus Christ did not save me from sin so that I could go sin a different way. We have to understand this. Paul gives us another way in verses 13 to 15 of the text to know whether we're living by the flesh or living by the Spirit. He asks this question basically, how are you using your freedom in Christ? Are you using it to serve yourself or are you using your freedom to serve others? Jesus didn't save you so you could be selfish. He saved you so that you could serve. Loving others as Christ has loved you means sacrificing our freedoms to serve other people. I cannot say that I love my wife if it doesn't cost me something. If I only love her as she does what I want her to, well, all I have done is create a little mini-me that wants to worship me, and that's a bad idea. It's a terrible idea. If your God has never disagreed with you, you're worshiping yourself. But we have to understand every bit of this freedom. Serving somebody means sacrificing. It means never asking what's in this for me. You know, when couples come for counseling, it doesn't take long to find out what the root of the problem is. And depending on the relationship I have with them, sometimes I'll hold up a mirror and just tell them, repeat after me, hi, I'm the problem. Because so often in our relationships, it's not just marriage. It can be with our children. It can be at our job. It can be in our church, right? That we want people to do what we want them to do. And as long as they do that, well, then you're right. And the second they go off, well, now you're wrong. Well, again, who are we worshiping? I heard a pastor say one time, that somebody greeted him at the back of his church one time and just said, Pastor, I love you, I love this church, but I didn't get much out of worship today. And his pastor said, that's okay, we weren't worshiping you anyway. Pretty bold statement. But you want to know something? I think sometimes we need to be reminded of that. That what we do here isn't about me. And it's not about you. We're either glorifying and making much of Jesus Christ or we're wasting our time. Everything that God has blessed us with doesn't actually belong to us. God has blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. He has given it so that we can show his love to them. When we have the desire that leads to actions to serve others as a means of showing them the love of God, then we can have assurance that we belong to God. We can have that assurance because those desires are not normal. You know what is normal? To do what makes me happy. What's normal is doing what makes sense to me. It's normal for me to look out for me, myself, and I. It's normal to want what you want, to do what you want to do. But when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us and God gives us that new heart of Ezekiel 36, God begins to change those desires and those actions. And so that's what we want to ask the Holy Spirit this morning to reveal. Who are we living for? Are there desires that God needs to change in us? Are there actions that we should be taking that we're not? Are there actions that we're doing that we shouldn't be? God wants you to know whether or not you are saved. God wants you to walk out of here with absolute certainty, either I am a child of God or I am not. He doesn't want us guessing. And so what do? We ask the Holy Spirit to reveal the desires of our heart. We ask the Holy Spirit to examine the actions of our life. Why do we ask the Holy Spirit to do that? Because we're really good liars to ourselves. If you ask me if what I do is right, I'm going to always tell you, yeah. If you ask me, well, do you think your heart was right? Absolutely. Then why were you a jerk? Maybe I was wrong. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth of who we are. Ask him to reveal the truth. Then ask him what he's telling you to do this morning. And then in Jesus' name, do it. Don't wait until you get to the restaurant you're going to or back home or whatever. Now is the moment. Spirit, reveal the truth about me, even if it hurts, because I want to be right with you. Because at the end of the day, nothing else matters. That's how we get assurance of our salvation. That's how we grow deeper in our faith and our relationship with God. Would you stand with me as we're going to pray together? Father, as we come before you right now, we're grateful.